In college, I had this one professor. On the first day of class, he picked up this thick textbook and he waved it in the air so that we could see, make sure that we had the right one. And there were, the lecture hall was full, completely full. It was too dim to exactly read the title, but he announced it. The lights had been turned down because he had a PowerPoint presentation. He was very excited about that. And after some technical difficulties, he started his lecture. It was a nice, warm winter. Well, I say warm. It was warm because of the heaters inside, cold outside. So we were getting cozy, ready for, you know, this nice, cozy lecture, I suppose. Then he clipped on his wireless mic just to make sure that we could hear him. And he began to read each slide one by one, slowly explaining to us the fascinating world of computer programming. Line by line, we learned about operations, about codes, if-then statements. There was discussion about mathematical equations and calculations, the process of checking for errors without getting lost in hundreds of lines of code, the development of the particular coding language that we would be using, and even a little bit about what such code could be used for in the real world, which is probably the most interesting part of the lecture. The microphone was not very effective. As the professor's timid voice came through the speakers, it was like a grandfather who was trying to put his grandchildren to sleep by telling them familiar stories. My own eyes struggled to stay open as I was lulled to sleep by slide after slide after slide of computer code explained in high detail. Now, the professor was no doubt a brilliant man and good at coding. He knew the material very well, but his presentation of the material wasn't doing him any favors. My eyes struggled to stay open, but he continued. And I'll tell you, in that class, the next week, there were fewer students in the crowd. And by the end of the quarter, there were probably maybe an eighth or maybe half of that left that would actually attend class. I tried to go as often as I could, just, you know, that was my class. It was nice and cozy in there. Humanity has always shared information through some sort of storytelling. The details of history have often been told and retold, sometimes memorized, passed from generation to generation, sometimes even being written down so that those details can be told properly and remembered. And when a story is told poorly, we have difficulty remembering the details properly. The small and insignificant details of an event can seem to drag on and on endlessly, as those listening might not get the full impact of the essential information being given to them. On the other hand, there are stories that really get us. They pique our attention. They stick in our memory banks. Stories that can help us visualize what's going on while the storyteller is recalling from memory what they have inside. Some stories make our hearts pound with excitement. We get really into it. We're intrigued. Some of them make us cry and laugh. There's stories that connect with people on a personal level. And they might actually impact other people's lives, not just passing on information, but passing on essential things for life, for growth. Of course, my computer programming professor didn't exactly stir the hearts of men that day. The information he was trying to give us was essential for us to learn, but we might have been better off just reading the textbook and then going to our labs and putting the things into practice, instead of just hearing him read code and explain things in such mundane detail. There are many great stories in the Bible. We see many great stories there. There's one story in particular that's very well told, I think. I'd like to read through that story today and discuss some of the elements of what makes it a good story. And then later on we can talk about stories in our lives. The story begins with some sort of movement and action, and I'll get into some of the elements of a good story. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. The story begins with some movement, with some action. In this case, a description which conveys a familiar scene that grabs the attention of the listener. And that's how a good story begins. by grabbing the attention of the listener with some sort of action, with movement. This is not a once upon a time sort of story. 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. So this might be a familiar story to us, which is good. We've heard it before. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. There's not a lot of movement. It gets directly to the point of it. But we see this interaction. We see some familiar people interacting, and it grabs our attention, hopefully. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. The stage is being set. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. We get this idea of like a family pet, not intended for food or for work, but a family pet, someone who the children could learn to take care of as they grew. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Obviously, the author of this story is God, who inspired Nathan and gave Nathan the capability of telling stories. But this story is like a story within a story, which is interesting. God chose the perfect word picture for David in this case, who once was a shepherd. He related to this family with the little sheep. From the time he was very young, David cared very diligently for the flocks of sheep belonging to his father, Jesse. A shepherd such as David spends countless hours with the sheep in a flock. He knows them each as individuals and as a whole, as a flock, as a herd. A good shepherd takes special care of each of those sheep as well. David obviously connects with the poor man who cared so deeply for this one little lamb. And now we get into another element of a good story, some kind of conflict. Some kind of conflict. Conflict happens in the course of movement through a story. It seems that every good story has some sort of problem that needs to be solved, a difficulty that's come across. And we see that in this story. Verse 4. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. This is the conflict that we come across. Up to this point in the story, God is giving us a story within a story, this parable of the poor man's lamb. Now this story is nice and all, but it has to have a point. And of course, the story is meant for David. And we get to see it from the outside. Of course, we know the history, why God has inspired this story. And then we see this description of this fictional conflict, which is essential for the story. Otherwise, the story of the poor man and his lamb would not have struck at David's heart so deeply. He related to it. So David's anger, we see his reaction. He's beginning to react with some strong emotion because he is believing this story. And he's thinking, well, I'm the king. Let me go after this guy. And he does express that. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Now, he doesn't understand that this is directed at him, of course. Now, stepping out of the story for a moment, we can see that. This is directed at him. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. So we see this strong emotional connection, David believing this, and he wants to take action. And then Nathan tells him that this story is about him. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man, you are that man, the rich man in the story who took that poor man's precious lamb when it didn't belong to him. This is another element of a good story. You might call it the aha moment, the moment of truth, a realization that can go either one or the other way, that could produce change or that could be the downfall of a character in the story. This realization, it's a pivotal moment, and David was cut to the heart. And the story doesn't stop at this moment, though. There's this short moment, really, that all this is happening. But it is very crucial. And in this moment, in this moment, we see if David really is cut to the heart in a positive way. We see if he's really ready to change. We see if there will be a lasting impact because of this story or not. Otherwise, it's just an interesting anecdote. Something that sounds nice, that maybe made him angry and then made him sad. But change is another element of a good story. Now, we like happy endings in our stories. I think partially we get that from reading the Bible, just as a culture, as a society. You know, we like these nice happy endings where everything works out, the good guy wins, the bad guy loses. And that's what we see in the Bible. We see the good guy winning. We see God and his people winning and rejoicing. And that's why we're hoping in this moment that David does change. We like David. We want to be on his side. But God inspired Nathan to describe to David the true nature of this conflict and pointed it to him so that he could realize what his sins were and give him this opportunity to change. Let's continue in verse 7. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. Nathan is recounting the ways that God has held him, the way that God had spared his life so that he could do his work. And instead of that, David took advantage of somebody that was vulnerable, and even ended up killing someone in the process. Verse 8, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. He even got other people to do his dirty work. Now, as I read this passage, I picture David. I picture David's reaction to what's happening. First, he's angry. Maybe in the beginning of the story, if this took place early in the morning, I like to think that, you know, maybe, you know, they got up early in the morning. They didn't have coffee, though, but they were, you know, David was going through his morning routine. And Nathan reaches his David's house. You know, knocks on the door. They let him inside. He goes right to the king's bedroom because he knows him. Everybody knows Nathan the prophet. And David sleepily wakes up, sits on the side of his bed, and he's listening to the story. And then I picture him becoming angry when he hears the details. And then his face drops, his countenance falls. And he becomes very, very sad, very subdued. And he realizes, this is what I've done. And this guilt, you can picture the guilt rising up within him. His face changing in that moment. A feeling of disgust for the sin that he committed rather than disgust for the sins of somebody else. Verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. David knew that there had to be something. There had to be some sort of consequence for his actions. Because you have despised me, this is God's word, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun, in the daylight, so that everybody would see. And the things that David did in secret, God will allow to happen to him in the daylight. We see that referenced in verse 12. Here is the turning point in the story, this opportunity for change. Here we see if David truly was a man after God's own heart, to go and return from his sins and to do God's will again. We see if his sins or the consequences of his sins are enough to cause that change and to still trust God in all of this. He has that choice. Let's continue to see. So David, verse 13, said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Even though that's what David wanted to do to that rich man in the story. And of course, David is thinking, if it was my choice, I would kill the man who did that. And now it's turned on him. And of course, now he's hoping for mercy, as we all would, no doubt. But God is ready to forgive. He already knows that if he tells David this story, if he you know, is able to turn him around, then he's going to repent. He's going to change. And God is ready for that repentance. God is always ready for our repentance. That's really amazing to think about, to know. And God, even though sin causes us to die because it's the consequence of breaking God's law, God is ready to give us life instead if we change, if we repent. Verse 14, we see there are still consequences for our actions in many cases. Verse 14, however, because this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the child, or to blaspheme, sorry, there's a comma there. David he's opened the door for people to blaspheme God, to think poorly of God and his people because he's done this. Because of that, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. So the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, she was pregnant with a child. And David was trying to cover that up, and God decided that that child would die because of the sins that David sinned. Then Nathan departed to his house. He goes on, and he leaves the situation between David and God. And the story continues on. David had to live with these consequences of his sins. And the way that he dealt with his own repercussions, this shows whether or not he has actually changed. Here we see, does he become angry at God? Does he go and sin more because God has given him punishment? Because God has allowed this child to die? Well, of course, if we know this story, we know that the child did in fact become sick and was about to die, and it did die. But we see David's hope that God will be merciful. Instead of being angry at God and shouting at him, he turns to God in prayer and fasting. Let's continue in verse 15. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And we have in this part of the story another cycle of conflict. This sometimes happens in stories, really good stories. If it's a simple story, you know how you have the action in the beginning, you have the conflict, and then you have the resolution, and it's over. But some stories cycle through, as is life. With our life, you know, we have conflict. It's solved, come to a resolution, but then there's more conflict as we go along, more difficulties. So this is realistic when it comes to our lives as well. And David comes upon this situation that he is trying to resolve by turning to God. Verse 16. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. He's very distraught, but he's also turning to God. He's fasting, he's praying, he's not thinking about his own belly, he's not thinking about his own life. He just wants to plead with God that he be merciful to his family, to this child who is going to die because of David's sins. Verse 18. Then on the seventh day, that's a long fast. I don't know if he was fasting that whole time, but that's what it seems. Then on the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. This is another turning point. This is another turning point for David. Even though God chose for that child to die in this moment, this is David's chance to seek God's will, or to realize God's will, and to move forward. He could choose to be angry with God. Why would God allow this child to die? Why wouldn't he be merciful? He could be thinking, I prayed and fasted, and it didn't happen the way that I thought it should. He has to decide if he's going to accept God's will and continue to do God's work regardless of the consequences of his own actions, or regardless of what God's will is, whether he agrees or not. Verse 19, when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And we see that he doesn't blame God. He makes the right choice. So David, arose from the ground, verse 20. He washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He worshiped God. He gave God praise, regardless of the outcome of the situation, whether he agreed with it or not. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?" He was hoping, praying that God would change his mind. "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." And we don't know how much David knew about the resurrections. I suppose that he knew more than we think he might have. He was used to write many prophecies, prophetic psalms about life, about the Messiah who would come so that we can live. So if that's the case, he knows that God will one day raise this child up. But there's nothing that he can do about it against God's will. We see that he humbled himself before God. He completely submitted himself to God's will. And once that was known to him, he accepted it. And he moved forward with life. Truly a sign of humility, of maturity that God expects of us. That God expects of a godly individual. Now for a moment, let's go back to the darkened lecture hall. We're stepping out of this story of Nathan and David and the lamb. We're back in that lecture hall. There in the front of this auditorium filled with eager students is that professor. He holds up a book again, and you can't quite make out the name of the book. It's still a little dark in there, but you notice that there's a face on the cover. The professor opens the book. It's a really thick one, lots of details, much thicker than the computer programming book. Maybe he has to hold it with two hands. You ever seen those giant books? Lots of, there's pictures, there's details, descriptions in it. And he begins to read the title page and the introduction. Now, thankfully, you're a diligent student. You're taking notes. Your notebook is open. You're ready to go. You're pretty thorough with your notes because you don't want to miss any of the details. But for some reason, everything that the professor is reading sounds very familiar to you. It is in that moment that you realize he's reading your story, the story of your life, very loudly, very clear, so that everybody can hear it. Now, if that was the case, what kind of story is it going to be? What kind of story is being written about our lives today? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. We see in Scripture details about books being written, but also records of the lives of people. Now, I don't know if God, in fact, has a book that he's writing everything down in. God doesn't need to write things down to remember them. But he does remember our lives. He remembers the details, every single detail. He does say that he forgets our sins if we've repented of them, thankfully. But we do see in the Bible the sins of people recorded. And that's kind of devastating to think about. Like, are my sins going to be written down somewhere so that somebody else can learn from them? Boy, I hope not. But is it possible? It's possible. Revelation 20, verse 11. This is, the time that we look forward to, the great white throne judgment period. But we see books opened, details from those books read. "Then I saw a great white throne," verse 11, Revelation 20, "and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books." So in these books, of course, we believe that there's the book of life, but also the books of the Bible. But it seems that there are details about our lives written down, or the lives of the people who are standing there. Of course, this is talking about the second resurrection. But it gives us this idea that the records of our lives are being recorded. Verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we see that records are being kept. Will those records show that we followed God's will? Will those important elements of a good story be there with that happy ending? The evidence of change in our lives. Now let's go through those important elements of a story. I think I gave three. If I didn't, here's three. Three important elements of a good story. I might have added some other details in there. But we'll reiterate them as we go along. The first one is movement or action. Movement is an important element of a good story. Something is happening. If there's no movement, it's kind of boring. If there's no movement, then how can there be a story in the first place? Movement in stories captures the attention of the readers. It sets up the details. It sets up the rest of the story so that things can progress. Now, in most cases, includes some kind of conflict in that movement. Conflict is involved in the movement, or a problem that needs to be resolved. That's part of the movement. In our own stories, we have to make sure there is movement. Not to say that we create conflict, of course. That's the wrong way to create movement. We are supposed to add positive movement in a positive direction in our life. We're not made to be stationary creatures, whether that's physically or mentally or spiritually. We are to be active, to be growing. We must stay active and accomplish things in life that add richness to our story. Details that make it interesting. Not just so that somebody can enjoy the story, but it's interesting to us. An enjoyable life. It adds richness, substance to our life. Now, the Bible often describes life as a walk. Walking is movement. As long as we are alive, we are to be walking through life. What kind of walk that will be largely depends on us, on the decisions that we make, on the choice that we make to continue walking, moving forward. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul talks about walking a lot. He references walking through life. Let's turn to verse 17 in Ephesians 4. Verse 17. Paul writes, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." He goes into detail the attitude, the mindset of somebody who walks contrary to the ways of God, who walks in ignorance, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now that kind of story, that kind of life might have a lot of action, a lot of conflict, a lot of details, but it's not moving in a positive direction. And we also see in this that the mind, the way that we think, plays the largest role in the kind of walking that we do and how we move through life. That's an important detail. So our story must include movement. Not that we create conflict, but we move in a positive direction, one that would be pleasing to God. Also in our stories, the second element of a good story is a moment of truth. A moment of truth. For most of us, when we were first called into God's church, we had some kind of moment of truth. This moment, the moment when God first opened our eyes to something profound, was pivotal for us. I've heard some people describe this moment in their life where everything just sort of seemed to click into place all at once, all the details. Like they were missing some puzzle or like a Rubik's Cube that, you know, finally all the sides are correct and they understand, they can see the bigger picture. For the first time in their lives, all those pieces of the Bible seem to fit together. Some people describe it as their aha moment of life. Now for some, this may be slightly different. Perhaps it was the moment in life when you were at your lowest point, and you needed to reach out to God. When no amount of movement got you anywhere good by yourself. That low point in life, for some, is the first time that they knew that they had to rely on somebody greater than themselves. Now, whether it was, you know, the first way or the second, we realize that we have to rely on God rather than ourselves. And no amount of movement would get us any further. Or maybe it was the moment when you could first see the need for God in your life. If you could think back at that point in your life. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Still in the book of Ephesians, thinking about this walk in life. The Apostle Paul mentions to the congregation in Ephesus that he prayed for them and he thanked God for their calling. For the fact that they had made their minds open to God's way, not to any other way. This was their moment of truth that he is referencing, that we all come to, or should hopefully come to in our life. It's a pivotal moment. Ephesians 1, verse 18, Paul, breaking into the thought here, says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, who believe according to the working of his mighty power." It's this acknowledgement of God's calling, that his calling moves us towards great things. And that his calling, within his calling, he is working great and mighty and wonderful things with us. And he helps work out our life. After our calling into the truth, we still come across these moments like this, these moments of truth. As we examine ourselves, as we grow and mature, we find faults which need to be corrected. We come across other conflicts. And sometimes we have these little moments of truth when we need, again, to realize that we need God and we need change in our life if we want to move forward in a positive direction. Let's turn to Psalm 51. This is a psalm that David wrote after Nathan had come to him. After that story moved him to change. I don't think David was ever quite the same after that. Of course, he had different conflicts in life that he didn't expect. But here we see evidence of David's moment of truth, of his change, of acknowledging his sins and the fact that his sins are ultimately against God. Verse 3, Psalm 51, verse 3. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." We see evidence of David's, you know, this aha moment and the change that it produced in him. And that brings us to the third element of a good story, change. Change in life. At this, you know, each of those moments of truth, they have the potential to be a great pivotal point in us when we have to decide that we have to change from the way that we are doing things presently. Sometimes these are small moments throughout life, but sometimes they're very large. But we come across these moments where we see that we need to change. And there's a decision that needs to be made. Am I ready to change? Am I willing to change? Am I going to take this opportunity to make a change in my life? Am I cut to the heart in a positive way? God looks at how we respond to those moments. He looks at how we receive correction as well. He's watching us, and he's also working with us to encourage that change, because God loves this positive change in us. He loves it. He desires that for us so that we might be part of his family. A true change is permanent. Unfortunately, we have difficulty with change oftentimes. It's difficult for us. Humanity as a whole has difficulty with change. Human nature is made of both good and evil, knowledge of good and evil. And this creates in us oftentimes an internal conflict, which we often resist. Sometimes that resistance is upfront and immediate, and we are immediately rebellious, and God has to break it out of us. Other times, that resistance is seen over time. perhaps by slipping back into our old ways, reversing our course, walking backwards rather than walking forwards. And we see in various times God called his people a stiff-necked people, not willing to change, you know, moving forward in a direction regardless of the consequences. Acts chapter 7, verse 51, you can put that in your notes. That's where Stephen, the deacon, referenced that. He referenced the fact that God called his people stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, unwilling to listen, unwilling to change. Hosea 11, verse 7, we can turn to Hosea. Hosea 11, verse 7, for your notes. Hosea talks about the fact that God's people are bent on backsliding from him. Let's see if I can find Hosea today. Hosea, we'll turn to Hosea chapter 14, but that reference was Hosea 11, verse 7. God says, my people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. But our God, thankfully, is patient with us. The book of Hosea details this fact that God wants that happy ending for us. He doesn't want this backsliding. He desires us to change. He desires our story to be a better story, well written. He desires to heal us from that backsliding, from our mistakes. Hosea chapter 14, verse 1. This is after the backsliding. This is God's hope for his people. This is God's hope for us. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, and these are supposed to be genuine words from the heart, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. So instead of turning to other false gods or even themselves for help, they're turning to God. This is what God hopes for us. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. Verse 4. These are God's words, his promises. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. That's what God desires to say to us. He is bringing about the coordination of those moments of truth in our lives so that we have the opportunity to change, to accept the change, and to accept the help in that change as well. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This chapter, 2 Corinthians, this passage in particular, Paul describes the difference between godly sorrow, the sorrow of the world. You know, many times people, when they find out that they've been caught, then they say that they repent. They say that they regret their actions because they got caught. But there's a difference between that and the change that God desires in us, this willingness to change and to move forward, to actually repent. Godly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces change. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, Paul is referencing his previous letter, which he brought some strong correction to this same congregation, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. So he feels bad. And I imagine that's kind of how God feels, in a way. He doesn't want to have to correct us, but he's glad that he does, because it has the potential to produce something good in us. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, What vindication! In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Paul has this wonderful opportunity to give this congregation praise for their positive change, their reception of God's push to change, of that sorrow that made them want to do better. Stories take time to write. So many times there are twists and turns in stories we don't see coming. There's outside influence. There's also internal struggles, inward struggles, as we learn to walk, as we learn how to walk properly, just as Jesus Christ walked, just as our Father has taught us to walk through His Word. The story of our life is constantly being written. And that's, sometimes that's very daunting, but it's also a good thing to think about. Until the day that we breathe our last breath, our story is still being written. We have the opportunity to change. We have the opportunity to have the outcome be good, a good one, approved by God. That means we need to make sure that the elements of a good story are there. We need to make sure that there is movement in our story, forward in a positive direction instead of backsliding. We need to make sure that when we come across those challenges, the correction that comes our way, that we have that aha moment and are willing to change. We must make sure that that change is there, that it is permanent and real and positive. Let's turn to one more scripture, Revelation chapter 3. We know we're in the process of the story being written, the process of being converted and overcoming. And we must continue on until the end in overcoming. And we see mentioned here that the details of that overcoming are recorded as well. The evidence of that permanent change within us is remembered by God. Revelation 3, verse 5. These are words from Jesus Christ to a church who hasn't a congregation who has struggled. But He reminds them and reminds us that we must continue to overcome. Verse 5, He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. That's this idea of somebody who's been purified, their sin is removed from them. And I will not blot out His name from the book of life, but I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. What a beautiful reminder that that part of our life, the happy ending, and really the beginning of eternal life, is being recorded. And we strive for that. Well, brethren, let's continue to work with our God in writing a good story with all those proper elements, most importantly, that change that leads to life, that leads to eternal life that God desires us to have.